In our study, we're in the 11th chapter.
Recording in progress.
Okay. We're in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to assume that you have read, at least in recent times, from John chapter 11, that this is not unfamiliar territory to most all of you. And as we read through a good little bit of this, I am not going to read all of it. We will abbreviate some because it's a familiar area, I think, to most in this class. We know that in the beginning of the chapter that Lazarus is in Bethany in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Lazarus is very sick. In fact, we learn that Lazarus died. And the text tells us in verse 4 that when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." Now, that's going to be important to us in our study later on in this text when we look at verse 40. We know that the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did was in order that the Father might be glorified, and in order that Jesus' identity might be made known. John writes extensively in the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31 that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, if you've not memorized that, you need to. I'm confident that everyone in the class tonight, when you hear that, you recognize it very, very well. Whether or not you can quote it may be another thing. But if you can't quote it, you need to learn to quote that passage, because it becomes the backbone of the Gospel of John. It tells us why John is writing the things that he is, including these things that we're reading in this chapter about Lazarus. Now, as we read in this chapter, we know that Jesus said in verse 7, "Then after this he said unto the disciples, let us go unto Judea again." Where was Jesus at the point of this statement? He's in Perea. He's in Perea at this time, in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. And Richard made an interesting point. We need to, I think, make this point, that Perea, that name doesn't appear in the Bible, but the meaning of the word is beyond. And in this instance, Perea is identified as the land beyond Jordan. That would be over in this area. Well, you see it up here, this area up here, reach up a little higher. Bethany beyond Jordan. Now, again, Richard made an interesting notation. We'll come across this a bit later in another map, that actually there are two cities named Bethany. There's one that's not very far outside the city of Jerusalem, and then there's Bethany beyond Jordan. And what we want to note here is that where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary lived, this was over Bethany in Jordan. Where Jesus is coming from is Bethany beyond Jordan, about 25 or so miles away from the location of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We've noted that John did his baptizing here, at least in the beginning. And a point that I wanted to make last week and tried to was that John's preaching had made Jesus very familiar in this area. John had pointed out concerning the coming of Jesus. And so when Jesus began to preach, his message was received by those, and for the most part, here beyond Jordan. So Jesus, according to the 10th chapter, had withdrew to Perea, to Bethany beyond Jordan at this point, just a few weeks before his crucifixion. This map, I think, may help us a little bit more. This is a very familiar map to all of you. You'll notice that here is Bethany beyond Jordan, and here is Bethany about 2 or 3 miles from the city of Jerusalem where Lazarus was. Now, again, this area across here was very familiar. Familiar turf to Jesus and the disciples, as well as to those who heard the preaching of John. And so if we simply make that for notation so we can be aware of the land that we're talking about. Now, in this chapter, Jesus performed one of the most outstanding miracles of his ministry. I find it interesting that sometimes we run across the expression, like, for example, in Acts chapter 4, about a notable miracle. What would make a miracle more outstanding than another miracle? A miracle is just something beyond comprehension, or it wouldn't be a miracle. But we note that this particular one was one of the outstanding miracles that Jesus performed because it involved somebody that had been dead for 4 days. Now, the purpose of all of the miracles was to confirm who Jesus is so that we might have life in his name. Now, after Jesus received word that Lazarus was sick, he tarried for 2 more days. Now, we talked about that last time. And we noted that after 4 days, Jesus arrives in Bethany where Lazarus and Martha and Mary had lived. And when he arrived, it was Martha who first met the Lord and said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, we tried to emphasize at the close of our class last time that I'm not convinced, frankly, that Martha or Mary had really wrapped their mind around the power inherent within Jesus. Now, there's some reasons that I believe that, and I think we can sustain that as we get a little bit further along in our study tonight, especially down in verses 40, 41, and 42. But at our point right here in our study, I don't believe that Martha is being critical of Jesus necessarily when she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." A little bit later, we see that Mary makes the same remark. "If you'd been here, then Lazarus would not have died." And Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, not the only ones that said that. You'll note a little bit later in the text, in verse 37, there was somewhat of a crowd that was gathering around the house and so forth where Lazarus was. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind," and that takes back to John 9, "could he not have caused that this man should have not died?" Now, that's simply affirming the same thing that Martha had initially said and that Mary said. So they recognize that Jesus has power to heal the sick and even to raise the dead, which he had done. But did he have that power inherent within himself? Or was he dependent upon the Father to okay that or to work through him and to accomplish that task? And I think what we're going to see, if you'll just hold that thought a little bit till we get a little bit later on in the text, is that Jesus had that power. It was inherent within his attributes of deity to raise the dead. And what he says in reference to the Father is not necessarily in order that the Father would work through him to accomplish this miracle, but rather that he might give thanksgiving to the Father. He's not asking permission, but giving thanksgiving to the Father that he can be glorified in this way. Now, more on that in just a little bit. But Martha was told that Lazarus shall rise. Now, that's interesting to me because she doesn't debate the subject. She acknowledges that Lazarus would be raised from the dead just like everybody else raised from the dead. So she doesn't have a problem with that statement that Jesus makes to her. And if you go back in the writing of the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, you'll read about the general resurrection of the dead. And it tells us at verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Martha doesn't have a problem with that. But that's her understanding of what Jesus has said to her. She doesn't understand that Lazarus is in the next few moments going to be raised from the dead. She's thinking of the general resurrection at the end of time. But Jesus is talking about immediately. He's going to come forth, well, just in a few moments. He's going to miraculously come forth from the dead. Now, as you drop down in this text, we've already studied many of these previous verses. But if you'll drop down into this text, I want to begin with you in verse 23. In our study tonight, it says in verse 23 that Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, that's significant to us because it pinpoints the time that she thinks Lazarus would be raised from the dead. The last day. That is an impressive bit of wording, and I think we probably need to pause just here and maybe take a special note of that. If you'll turn back to John chapter 6 and look with me beginning in verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. There the text says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And then again in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I'm going to make an injection of a thought just here that you're familiar with, not really on this subject, but does incorporate the use of this expression, the last day. How many of you have heard the expression used, the last day, when you're discussing premillennial things? With folks who think that at the second coming of the Lord that there's going to be the resurrection of those who are righteous, and then down the pike, about 1,000 years, there's going to be a resurrection of everybody else. But when you're discussing those things, this expression, the last day, becomes a very important word. Very important expression, I should say. It's two words. But we know that from John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, those who are in John chapter 5, all that hear his voice shall come forth. When will they do that? In the last day, the day of judgment. Those who are righteous in verse 40, 39 and 40 of John chapter 6, when will they come forth? In the last day. What about those who are unrighteous? Is there going to be a resurrection down the pike 1,000 years for them? Well, no. In John chapter 12 is the passage we have on the board. If you'll note verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, the resurrection and the judgment of all, when does that take place? The last day. Now, this is the perception that Martha has that Jesus is speaking to her about. Concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. She said, "Well, I know that's going to happen in the last day. That's when that's going to be." She doesn't perceive that Jesus is telling her something that is just in a few moments about to take place. But now, let's back up. About her perception of the resurrection in the last day. Of course, Jesus in John chapter 12 points out that that's not a good day for those who are not righteous. They'll be judged by my words. But for those who are righteous, that's a good day. And it's something that provides hope for those who are Christians. I would call your attention, first of all, to Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21. We'll not look at all of these. But in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21, the apostle is writing concerning his hope. And he said, "For me to die or to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better, yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes." Now, was Paul, from this perspective, writing in a Roman prison, was he looking toward that last day, the hope of the reward of those who are righteous that would be given in the last day? Yes. And so it made life pleasant even as he was in a Roman prison. He could anticipate what would be offered in the last day. Now, you'll note the other passage that I have on the board. 2 Corinthians is another one that has given me a great deal of encouragement and hope. And it should to all of us as Paul is writing. He has not yet been arrested and put in prison in Jerusalem, much less made the journey to Rome, as we read there in Philippians 1. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, he said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more, exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." was Paul in the writing of this looking for what God had promised to give in the last day to those who are righteous? Yeah, absolutely. And what did it do regarding the things that we suffer now? Brought that into perspective. You see, this building not made with hands, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that just made everything else fade into nothing. Which you see in the fourth chapter in verses 16 and 17 and 18. We look at these things and they're just nothing. But now what kind of things was Paul suffering at this writing in 2 Corinthians? Before he was ever arrested in the city of Jerusalem. You know, if we're looking for a laundry list of persecutions, those of you in our Tuesday class are familiar with this. But if we're looking for a passage that talks about a laundry list of persecutions, where would you go? There's several places, but there's one that gives you a big long list.
2 Corinthians 11,
right here in this very book. So at the very time that we're reading, at this very writing, he gives us this laundry list of the things that he's already suffered, and he's not even been arrested yet. So that was yet down the road. The Roman imprisonment hadn't taken place yet. But he calls it light affliction because he could look at what God had promised to give to those who are righteous in the last day. Now that's our point of reference here for Martha and Mary. They're referencing what was promised to Lazarus and all of the redeemed of the ages on the last day. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking with her about. He was talking about how that he was going to be glorified. Now this is interesting to me. In these verses, let's just read a little bit further. Beginning in verse 26, let's finish that. It says, "And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now that's a very pointed question. He's told her some things that are very specific. And his question then relative to those things, now that's important. Believest thou this? Now I want you to look at her answer in verse 27. Her answer is, "Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world." Now let me ask you the question that Jesus asked her. Jesus said unto her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" How would you answer that? That's when you talk.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. That's how you would answer that. Why didn't she just say yes?
She did say yes.
Well, I know, but she added something to it. She qualified it. She says, "Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world." Yes. I believe who you are. Yes, I believe that there is a resurrection. She's affirmed that already. But I want to note that she's qualified her answer. You didn't have to qualify your answer. Why did she qualify her answer?
We didn't quite understand what was going on here in Martha.
No, I don't believe that they did. I'm not convinced that they did. I'm not convinced that they believe that inherent within Jesus is the power to raise this man from the dead right now. Their anticipation is that God will raise him from the dead in the last day. And yes, that might be through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But what's about to happen right now, they're not thinking in that vein. Randy?
The New American Standard has a couple of interesting marginal references. In verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ," marginal reference as the Messiah, "the Son of God, even, and he who comes into the world," as a reference, he says, "the coming one."
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
The coming one was the Messianic title.
Yes.
Messianic title. So she's saying, "You are the coming one. You are." So I'm thinking that the reference to Deuteronomy 18, she's saying, you're the one that Moses prophesied was going to come, which is the Messiah that we're expecting, and you're him.
Yeah.
But she still hasn't said, you're God.
She hasn't said that, nor has she said that we can have life through you. Now, I want to take that thought, just the very thought that you just presented. Question? The very thought that you just presented. That she has an understanding that he's that prophet that Moses was talking about. And no doubt, based on other miracles that Jesus has performed, that she's well aware of. We can go back and look at those in John. But if you want, turn back, if you will, specifically to John chapter 6. Now, this is a very familiar incident. We've talked about it recently. In John chapter 6, we read about Jesus feeding the multitude, 5,000 men. Now, what did they affirm when they saw this sign? Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Have these folks affirmed essentially the same thing that Martha has affirmed?
No.
Now tell me how.
They're talking about the prophet. She said, you're the Son of God. That's different.
Did Moses identify a different prophet?
No. But the fact of the matter is that when they asked John, they said, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you and all that. They had an idea that there was a difference between the Messiah and the prophet. Martha was saying, you are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. They're saying, you're the prophet that Moses talked about. I don't think that they had the same understanding that Martha did.
Well, I don't know that I agree. I just don't know that I agree with that. My reason for that is, when we take that back to John chapter 1, was there a multiple people that could fit the description that Moses gave? I'm not persuaded that those in John chapter 1 have a different understanding about what Moses said. Are you that prophet? Is that prophet, the Christ, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, did she understand who the Messiah was to be? Did she have a similar understanding to those in John chapter 6?
No.
Pardon me?
Those were Jews. She was a Samaritan. You can't know that they had the same understanding.
Well, she knew that there was a prophet that was coming, and he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I that speak to thee am he.
She said, I know that the Messiah cometh. That's different than saying, I know that the prophet cometh.
Okay. All right. So you think that the Messiah and the identification of the prophet that Moses was speaking of in Deuteronomy is different?
No. I'm saying that these people had a different understanding of that. They used the term in John 6, the word the prophet. In John 4, the woman from Samaria, who is not a Jew, used the word Messiah. And in John 11, where Martha is talking, she's saying, you're the Son of God. It's very clear that both the woman from Samaria and Martha had the same understanding of who Jesus was. One would be, have to push the point to say that the people in John 6 had that same understanding.
The people in John 1, that they did not have that understanding either?
I don't know.
Am I correct in understanding what you're telling me?
Where?
Well, the reason I'm in John chapter 1, verses 19 and following, the question begins, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not. He confessed, I am not the Christ.
Right.
Now that's the Messiah.
So he says, I'm not the Christ. And they said, are you the prophet? So they understood that the Christ and the prophet were different.
I'll have to think on that. I had not made that distinction. I had not made that distinction that the Messiah and the prophet of Moses' prophecy were different.
That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what they're saying.
Okay, please explain.
I've done so three times. It says here...
Please explain again.
It says, and he confessed and denied not, and he confessed, he said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him later on, art thou the prophet? He said, I'm not the Christ.
Yeah.
He said, okay, if you're not the Christ, then are you the prophet? So there is obviously, to them, a difference between...
In their understanding.
To them.
Okay. All right. I might have to consider that. But I'll have to give that more thought. But I guess my question then remains about those in chapter 4, or chapter 6, verse 14. Did they have any understanding of who Jesus is? When they saw the miracle, they said, you're the prophet. Now, is it my understanding that you're saying that they don't understand him to be the Messiah in John chapter 6?
Given that they use the term prophet, yeah.
I see. Okay. So when we come then to the latter part of John chapter 6, when they want to see a sign that we may believe on thee, believe he is who?
Whomever they want to believe he is. I don't know. It doesn't say. But they used the term prophet.
Well, they did use the term prophet, but I guess my question is, when they said this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world, do they understand that Jesus is just some prophet, or he's the one that Moses was talking about?
I can't know their minds.
Well, I agree with that. I'm persuaded that in John chapter 6, they're first recognizing that he is who he claimed to be.
The Holy Spirit used the word prophet.
I don't debate that. Don't debate that. That's obvious from the text. But what prophet? The prophet that's identified, I'm persuaded, is the one that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he's the one then that is claiming to offer to them eternal life. And they're not interested in that. They want to be fed. They're not interested in eternal life. Any other prophet would not come to provide for them eternal life. In fact, the apostles, when so many turned and walked away, would not walk with him anymore. We know that he turned to the 12 and asked them, will you also go away? And their question was, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. What other prophet offered that? None. Only the Messiah. So my question, I guess, or maybe it's not a question, but my position is that in John chapter 6, the miracles have convinced them as to who Jesus is, but only for a short period of time. Because now they want to be fed, and they want him to perform another miracle. So, we can talk about that, I suppose, whether what their perception is. But obviously the evidence is not going to persuade them that he's the Messiah or anybody else that can offer to them eternal life. The evidence has been sufficient and they've rejected it. But be that as it may, I want to get back to my question regarding Martha over here. And what it appears to be, at least what her understanding is. She says, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that come into the world. When she makes that statement, does she believe that Jesus is the one that can provide for all eternal life? Now that's the crux of what I want us to see. I think that she does. I think she's got that. Yeah. Randy?
You said that she's got what? He's
the one that can provide eternal life. She doesn't understand, however, that he's going to raise this man from the dead and give to him physical life.
Yeah, I don't think there's any possible way she could have a full understanding. We can have the understanding because we have the words in front of us. We believe, we can see. We have the full revelation. She didn't.
No, she did not. But now let's keep in mind the time frame that we're looking at. When we begin John chapter 12, that's 1 week away from the death of Jesus. So all the miracles, for the most part, that have been performed, have been performed. This is right up the tail end of the life of Jesus. And as John concludes this book, many other signs Jesus did, but only these seven are recorded, so that you can have life. Now that's kind of the direction that I want to go. Does Martha and Mary, and even Lazarus when he was alive, did they have the understanding of who Jesus is, that he can provide eternal life?
Martha says yes.
All right, she does. Yeah, she does. She does. She says yes. I guess I'm finding it interesting that based upon that, there are other things that proceed in this chapter that seem to indicate, maybe I'm wrong on this, correct me if you think so, that Jesus has become exasperated. If you'll notice in verse 33 and 38, the text tells us that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he groaned again within himself when he came to the tomb. If Jesus can provide for us eternal life, why would it be such a stretch to think that he can raise this man from the dead? Their concern is, if you had been here, you could have healed him. He wouldn't have died. But you're here now. Is it so difficult with the miracles that you've seen so far to wrap your mind around the fact that he can raise Lazarus from the dead?
I think there's we have to understand that there's a great deal of grief going on here.
Yeah.
He's been dead for 4 days.
Yeah.
Mourning his loss for 4 days.
Yeah.
I'm wondering why the Lord hasn't come, because they sent for him 2 days before. You know, they sent for him with plenty of time to get there.
Oh, yeah.
But he intentionally stayed away.
Yeah.
For this very reason.
Yes, sir.
He could raise him from the dead.
Yes, sir.
But the fact is, this is the family and friends that are all together, and they're mourning and they're weeping. And you know, when Jesus wept, I don't think he was weeping because he was exasperated. He was weeping because he felt compassion for these people that are all crying because they've lost their friend, their brother.
I agree with that.
And he felt the compassion for them,
yeah.
And he wept with them.
Yeah. When he wept, that is true. I'm confident that that's so. That's an expression of compassion. But in the previous verse, it tells us that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. What's troubling? When you look at verse 38.
33 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping,
yeah.
The person who came with her also weeping, he
yeah.
Moved in spirit. That's what I think is the compassion.
Okay, I'll buy that. When you look at the, does your translation have a footnote on he was troubled or he groaned? How is it worded?
Literally troubled himself.
Okay, I have a footnote in the American Standard at both places, verse 33 and 38, relative to groaning, meaning being moved with indignation in himself.
This just says deeply moved within.
Okay. The American Standard supplies in indignation. Now, that maybe turns my thinking a little bit. Because, yes, I see the compassion of Jesus. But I see what he's about to do. And why then are they so concerned that if he had been here, Lazarus would not have died? Does not their thinking permit them to expand beyond that? He's here now. What can he do? Can he raise Lazarus from the dead? They don't ask for that. They just are seemingly a little bit critical that if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Martha said it, Mary said it, and now the multitude has said it.
Well, I think they were implying that they would like him to raise Lazarus from the dead. When she says in verse 22, and even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee.
Yes.
Now Jesus says, thy brother shall rise again. And of course, her thoughts, not knowing what he's going to do, go to the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection of
Agreed.
The dead, rather than, oh, I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead.
Yeah.
I mean, at this instance, if I'm thinking right, we've only got one instance of raising from the dead. It's the widow's named son way up in Galilee. I'm sure they have heard about that. But whether they thought that he was going to do that, I don't know. But I think that verse 22 implies that Martha is saying, well, you could raise him if you wanted to.
I'm not sure. I'm almost there, but I'm not completely there. And I'll tell you where my hesitation is. Because it appears that the Father will do this if you ask him. But what about inherent within Jesus' power as the Son of God? Can he do it? Why is it such a stretch to think that here's a man that's sick, about to die, and Jesus could have saved him, to go from there to Jesus having the power to raise him from the dead?
I think it has to do with, there's never been a Son of God before.
No, there has not.
So nobody knows what to expect from the Son. Does that mean he's God?
I don't quite know how it works.
I think that's it exactly. I'd agree with that.
And it takes us a while reading the entire Bible to figure out that that's what.
Yes, sir.
That's what it is.
Yes, sir. I think now you've got at least my thinking on this. Now, when you go back in the text that we've just been discussing, when Martha, verse 24, said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, living in the flesh, we're going to die. And through this miracle, we know that Lazarus would be raised physically. But that's not the question that Jesus is asking her. He's asking her, if you believe on me, those who believe on me shall never die. Now, what death is he talking about? Yeah. Now, question. The same evidence that would be necessary to convince Martha and Mary and this crowd of folks, is not that the same evidence that's presented to convince us that we shall never die, that we can have eternal life? The same evidence. That's the conclusion of John in John chapter 20 regarding all of these miracles. These are written that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now here's the kicker. And that believing you may have life. That's not physical life. That's spiritual life. Of course, we know that. And I think that's where this is going. I think it gets kind of maybe a little complicated for Martha and Mary and even this crowd to wrap their mind around that. It becomes much clearer, obviously, when Lazarus is indeed raised from the dead. It presents problems to those who are in opposition to Jesus. Yes.
It reminds me of the woman at the well. She's here for water, and he's talking about living water, and she doesn't quite get that he's moved from physical to spiritual discussion.
Agreed. A good analogy. A good analogy. Now, if we believe this, that we can have life, it's premised upon the same kind of obedient faith that's required here in our text. Yes, Juan?
Keep going to that. The 4 days is a lot.
Yeah.
I can't imagine that. You know, in being in EMS, if we show up and it's all happened just right then and there, we are 100% thinking that this is going to be something we can fix, right? But if that person hasn't passed away for 4 days, there's no way.
Right.
So for them, I also have to think that even us looking at all of these miracles, right, we have the hardest time wrapping our minds around it. You know, there's been some time where you pointed out that these are so the blind man being able to see, like, thinking about all of that and what it all entails, the man being able to get up that's been, you know, lame his entire life, that being able to stand up and walk and do everything that goes along with that is even more so when you start thinking about the atrophy, the ability to walk, how does the brain know how to put one foot in front of the other? Like, all of that goes along with it. He was able to do all that. And to them, I think it's just the simplicity of life. I don't think they understand. We don't understand all the time how much that, what that really absolutely means. So I think they're just looking at it from a simplistic view of, yeah, I know you can raise a guy, you know, that just died, but it's been 4 days.
Yeah. Trying to explain a miracle, trying to understand a miracle, kind of messes with your head. And very well put, Juan. I think that's very well put. Any other comments or questions?
I was going to say, in all of this, Jesus has an agenda that they don't know about.
True. That's true.
And that really they can't know. They don't know that he's come there specifically to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he's trying to teach a lesson here at the same time when he says, you believe that I am this and this and this and this. And you know, when she says, yes, I believe that you're the Son of God, you know, she gets the spiritual question, but she's still kind of hoping that he'll kind of raise her brother from the dead.
Yeah, well, but this is not enough, is it? Just believing in who he is, that's not enough. And I think that's what we've got to see. We can look at these miracles and say, okay, he was who he claimed to be. But that don't get the job done. It requires, as I've used the illustration before with Charles Blondin, getting in the wheelbarrow. It takes some effort on your part to express your confidence, your trust in him to be able to do this. And where we're going with this through the rest of this chapter, I think is remarkable. To build that kind of trust. Let's do that and go on just a little bit further. Look down, if you will, reading now from verse 28 and following. It says, then when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the teacher is here and calleth thee. And she, when she heard it, arose quickly and went unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. That takes us back just a few verses. It says, the Jews then, who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going unto the tomb to weep there. Mary, therefore, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Now, we noted that to be the same thing that Martha said in verse 21. In verse 33, then, or when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, What have ye, or where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The Jews therefore said, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind have caused that this man also should not die? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus saith, Take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, but this time the body decayeth, for he that hath been dead, or he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, Say I not unto thee, that if thou believest, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Let's pause just here. Now, we've read a lot of things, and I think maybe some comments are needed at this particular point. Here's a conversation, essentially, that's taking place between Jesus, Martha, Mary, and even this crowd of people that have come to comfort Martha and Mary. And yes, we see do see the compassion that Jesus expresses. I think the speculations are almost endless about why Jesus wept. Perhaps we overthink that. Some have said, well, they think he was weeping because he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and he'd have to come back to this world again. Well, I don't know that. Some say, well, they knew that he was going to experience, or the Lord knew he was going to experience physical death again, maybe be tormented, as we see in the 12th chapter. They wanted to kill him in the 12th chapter, and so he's weeping for that cause. Don't overthink it. Jesus is around some of the very closest people that he knows, and one of them has died. And he sees the sisters and the crowd of people that are comforting them, and Jesus wept. That don't take a whole lot of speculation. It expresses the compassion that he had for those that he loved. But this expression, and this is where I want to talk a little more, Randy, maybe we're overthinking, or I am this too, that he was troubled, and he groaned a second time, I think we see in verse 38, Now was the grave was a cave, stone lay against it. His position at the tomb, as it were, this cave, is that in itself something that would create a mourning scene? Well, perhaps. But I think moreover that he's troubled. That what we see is people that no doubt, as they have claimed, this man caused that blind man to see. Why hasn't he healed this man? He was sent for. Why didn't he come? Maybe I'm reading too much, and correct me if you think I am, into the footnote in the American Standard that he was moved with indignation within himself or in himself. Because how many miracles does it take to convince somebody that Jesus claims to be the Son of God? Jesus' claims are evidenced by the miracles. In John chapter 5, we've talked about this before, how that Jesus pointed out that my testimony doesn't stand alone. I've got the testimony of Moses. I've got the testimony of the Father through the miracles. I've got the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. And you don't believe the Scriptures? You don't believe me. You don't believe John. You don't believe in the evidence of the miracles. You don't believe what I said. Now, what more evidence would it take to convince somebody? Now, again, maybe I'm reading more into it than is here. Perhaps I am. But I see him being moved with indignation, because how many miracles does it take to convince these people that he can not only raise the dead, literally, But he can provide eternal life. This is the objective. It's not just to keep dead people out of the tombs, not just to heal the sick. It's to convince people that he has the authority to provide eternal life. Yes, Juan?
I have two things. The first one is an answer to your question is always one more.
Yeah.
Secondly, is I've been like going through as many versions of the Bible as this little phone thing, and it seems like there's like only one that kind of points to some kind of anger within himself towards that indignation, where the rest of them just kind of say that he's moved or. So my question to you is, do you know what the base, like what the Greek is on that?
No, but I'll find out. Yeah, I don't, but I'll find out. That's interesting. I'll find out. All right, so we've got down to verse 39 in the reading where...
Let him just say that I need to awake him out of sleep. He was going to do this.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it wasn't like astonishment. And yet they keep on asking him these things.
Yes, but go ahead and read verse 12. Their understanding of that is the Lord has said that he's asleep, and if he's asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus spoke in verse 13 and 14 very plainly. They haven't understood, no, that Jesus intends to make him alive again. Go ahead.
They knew for sure he was dead.
Yes, 4 days would do it. Body already swelling up and smelling. And yeah, they knew he was dead.
Where it talks about how God, that a person...
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's right. Sometimes we just don't accept the evidence and it creates an issue for us. Yeah, agree. Any other comments? Randy?
I was just going to say, you said correctly, if you think I'm wrong. I don't really think you're wrong. I don't see the indignation there. I've read this a lot of times. I never thought that Jesus seemed angry there.
Yeah.
If your marginal reference says that, it seems like maybe one of the translators had a reason for it.
Ours was saying trouble.
Yeah.
I could see in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And to me, it's not anger, but sorrow that they don't understand.
Yeah. Well, perhaps anger is not certainly not the word that I'm looking for. Perhaps frustration that what all has happened to show the glory of God. This man that's been born blind in John chapter 9. The question was prompted, who sinned that he should be born? He said, nobody sinned that he should be born. He was born blind so that I could show my glory. So he's already done that. And now here we are. And he said in verse 4 that Lazarus was sick, so that the Son of Man, or Son of God rather, may be glorified. He's already told them that. And in verse 11, as Donna pointed out, I'm going to wake him out of sleep. And their concept is, here's a man been dead for 4 days. And if he's sick, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, he'll be all right. No, he's been dead. His body's decaying. Now look, if you will, at verse 40, as you mentioned, Carolyn. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that thou shouldest that if thou believest thou shouldest see the glory of God? And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of the multitude that standeth round, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he did it. Now, what's the result of that? Yes.
I had a question on verse 33.
Okay, go.
So, as a reader, I thought that was more like a disappointing, more of a disappointment where they believe that he can do these things.
Yeah.
That's not what I thought on that.
I think that's right. Yeah, I do that. I think that's exactly it. He's disappointed because such evidence has been presented and it's still difficult for them to accept. Yes, Jenny?
Well, I looked up the Greek word.
Okay.
And the definition is
to be moved with anger, to admonish sternly. Usages I snort with the notion of coercion springing out of displeasure, anger, indignation, and antagonism. Express indignant displeasure with someone I charge sternly.
I like that. That's a very thorough definition. It helps us, I think, on this.
Well, that's why it's in the margin.
Pardon me?
That's
why that's in the margin. That's the definition of the word. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. I'll need to put that on my chart. Very good. Thank you. Oh, well, I'm out of time.